The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us today, especially today, to those of you who have joined us here as we go live on the road at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. We have a nice gathering of folks who have come out to watch our broadcast today. Thanks to Joan Harwell and some people at KFUO, we've been able to do this a little bit more frequently in the past. And so we have taken our program on the road. We have a nice gathering of folks here today for our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Our host and our guest. What's it like to be a host and a guest at the same time? Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor here at St. Paul, Columbia.
It's very nice to be a host and a guest at the same time.
You have to go back and forth between your roles.
That's right. I'll see what I can do.
Well, you folks give yourself a big hand here today. Thank you for coming out. It's good to see you all here today.
It is great to have them all here. Thank you.
My name is Chuck Rathert, and we are studying the book of 2 Corinthians. Just because we are on the road does not mean that you can't call in, so if you'd like to call us, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Right over there to my left is what we call the loneliest microphone in the radio business, because we always put it up, and then we say to you folks, come on up, walk up to the microphone, ask a question of Pastor Tice here. You don't ask me any questions. That's not allowed. But you ask Pastor Tice all the questions you want, and then like good Lutherans, nobody ever does that. And that microphone just sits there and gathers dust. But this might be a first. I don't know. If you want to ask a question, you can do that by stepping to that microphone over to our left here. So anything coming up here at St. Paul's you want to talk about? Got a VBS or anything going on?
Yeah, we have Vacation Bible School coming up in July. Starts July 12th. And we invite people to be involved with that. Join us for that kind of instruction and growth in the Word of God. And beyond that, we've got a few things happening with kids going to the National Youth Gathering, that kind of thing. And then we're restoring our 1854 building, the church building.
Wow, that's really old.
1854, yeah.
That's so older than you are.
It's much older than I look, anyway.
And so on the VBS, just one clarification. Is that in the morning or in the evening?
It's a morning.
Morning
VBS. Session from 9 to noon, yep.
And
yep.
What's the telephone number here at the church if somebody wants to call up?
Oh, area code is 618 and then 281-4600.
And if somebody wanted to come from Missouri and right across the JB Bridge and come to your VBS, do you allow that?
All the time. Real easy to get to. Just come across the Jefferson Barracks Bridge on 255, get off at the first exit, exit number 6, Illinois Route 3 South, and just drive about 2 miles. We're on the left side of the road.
We're going to pick it up at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The numbers again, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin our Bible study and prayer. Pastor?
Good and gracious God, your blessing is new to us each and every day. We thank you again for the light of your word that shines on us in Christ Jesus our Lord, the glory of your love that shines in your forgiveness and peace brought to us through Jesus. Continue to let us, as your people, hear your word, receive your gifts, and rejoice in the light of Christ's love that's poured out upon us. Guide us through your Holy Spirit today and each day to learn from and through your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Now, I'd like to back up just a little bit into the previous verses. We're supposed to start at verse 7, but I need a little context here. Paul has made the point, the Apostle Paul has made the point that he, as an apostle, and those who work with him are ministers of a new covenant. That's his claim. He says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, yesterday at our Bible study program, I asked guest pastor Peter Kurowski if I could rephrase this or paraphrase this way. Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the law, but of the gospel. For the law kills, but the gospel gives life. I asked him, what do you think? He didn't say yes. He didn't say no. He said, I like it. So I'm still not sure whether or not it's acceptable to do that. How do you feel about that?
Well, I think as long as we keep the idea or term of law as being a requirement or an exacting dictation of what we must do, then it kills and then it works.
If we make it kills and it works.
It kills, which is what it's supposed to do. The law is supposed to condemn my sin, point out my failures, show me the fact that I can't in and of myself come to God. And in that case, the letter kills. And so the word law in that context could be used. If we mean by law a broader instruction from God, sometimes we use the word Torah, and that Hebrew word means teaching, instruction from God. But if one says then the Torah kills, that would be incorrect, because that includes words of promise and forgiveness. So as long as we understand law in this narrow sense of the demands that God makes of us.
For many people, none of these people gathered here this morning, obviously, look at them. They're all very gospel-oriented people. I can tell just by looking. They all have little halos glowing over their heads. It's very impressive.
I think those are your glasses.
Oh, I should clean those. Oh, yeah, that's right. It was the glasses. There are some people for whom what you just described is this is a foreign concept. They believe that the business of religion is to find out what God expects them to do and then to do it. And to, if not do it perfectly, at least do it as willingly as possible. And at the end of the day, give it their best shot. And they're kind of counting on God to accept the work of their hands and the goodness of their willingness to get them in. So that when you say that the law does not perform this function, but instead rather kills us, why, that might make some eyebrows go up on some folks.
Yep, it very well could. And I think the number one problem there is the assumption that religion is something we are supposed to do for God. What Christianity tells us is that God does all the doing, we do the receiving, and the credit starts with God. And it's this righteousness in which we stand. Christ's standing before God is given to those who believe in him. God counts the righteousness of Christ as our righteousness. And that's why what we do is acceptable. It's not because we tried hard. It's not because we had good intentions. And the number one problem is that people think religion is about doing something for God, when in reality Christianity tells us it's what God has done and is still doing for us.
Now, I am really excited about this program today because we get to talk about glory, glory, glory.
Oh, yeah, in the face of God.
You guys never want to talk about glory. I want to talk about glory. You want to talk about the cross.
Theologians of the cross. Good,
yeah,
good,
see,
yeah.
Well, but today you can't avoid it, Pastor, because it's all over this text right here.
All right.
So it's my day.
Okay, we'll see how that works
out. I know
out.
You won't like it, but I'm going to really enjoy it. Let's read beginning at verse 7, where Paul writes, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." Boy, that's a lot of glories in there, Pastor.
Yep.
Now, let's begin with verse 7. The ministry of death, that's the law?
That's the requirements of the Old Covenant carved in letters on stone. Now, those are the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And those letters bring death, because what they tell you and me is we are to be holy and perfect in our relationship with both God and other human beings, and we are not. And therefore, this is the ministry of death. It tells us that death has to happen. And if you go back to the Old Testament practice of worship, the regular daily ritual included sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after smelly, bloody sacrifice, followed by more sacrifices and then more death and more blood and more death, and then tomorrow the same thing over and over again, because sin couldn't be wiped out. by that covenant.
Does the term ministry of death seem sort of like an oxymoron to you? Ministry service.
Yeah.
Ministry of death. Well, that doesn't make hardly any sense at all.
Well, and keeping in mind that it's this constant call to the death of the sacrifice. In the New Testament, the reference to Jesus as the Lamb of God is directly tied back to that idea of a ministry of death. What was the service of the priest? What was his service at the temple? Kill an animal, 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 kill another animal, kill an animal. Ministry of death. In a very real sense, that's what the old covenant, the written in stone, brought.
Now, I don't remember too much about that Old Testament stuff there. What's this business about Moses and the veil and the glory?
Yeah.
What's that story all about?
Well, basically, God called Moses up on the mountain. He said, I'm going to give you the words of the covenant. And then God said, and when I come by, I'm going to let you have just a little bit reflected glimpse of the glory that comes from me. But if you looked right at me, you'd die because you're a sinner. It would kill you. So I'm going to have you turn your face into this cleft. You ever heard the hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee? What comes right out of that image of God telling Moses, turn and face the mountain. And so Moses faced the mountain, and then God said, now I'm going to walk past and just let the glory from the backside of my being, not the full glory of my face, the glory from the backside, bounce off the rock. And it'll bounce off the rock onto you, and you can see it bouncing off the rock, and then you won't die from it. And so God passed by, and Moses saw his glory, and then that glory of God bounced off the rock and absorbed into the cell structure, the tissue of Moses' face.
A physical phenomenon.
Physical phenomenon. And he came down off of the mountain, and his face was glowing. And this kind of reminds me of Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration, where his person is glowing. And the disciples, the Israelites, see him down there, and they say, whoa, we can't look at that face. Too much brightness, too much glory. Cover
from
it
Moses.
Up. From Moses. Reflected glory off the rock. Backside of God, bouncing off the rock into Moses' face. Limited amount of glory. Highly filtered amount of glory. Still too much for them to see. And that's why Moses then hid or wore his veil over his face. The people couldn't stand to look at it. They said, it's too much for us. Cover your face. And so he did.
You know, if I had a glowing face like that, I'd say, just get used to it, brother. I'm going to be glowing all over you here.
Proud
of that.
Yeah, that would be tempting, I suppose. But his call was to serve as God's spokesman to the people.
But that glory in Moses faded.
Absolutely, went away.
And
eventually.
Over the course of time, why?
Well, it was absorbed glory. It wasn't his glory. It wasn't permanent change of his being. It was something that affected the tissue on the surface, but it didn't change him on the inside. He was still a sinful human being.
Now, right behind us here, Pastor Tice's church, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Always got to say Illinois so people don't drive to Columbia, Missouri.
Mm-hmm.
Right back here, you have an altar.
Yep.
Where the body and blood of Jesus Christ is distributed to people who sit in these pews, maybe some of these people right here.
Absolutely.
Who's from St. Paul? Anybody been to communion here at St. Paul?
Yep.
Keep your hands up. Don't put your hands down. Is there some kind of glory associated with that event that is in any way comparable to what we're talking about here?
Well, in one very real way, that it is the glory of God that reflected off of Moses and that's carried in this new covenant of life, and in the same way Christ gives himself to us. And so we are partaking in the glory of God. When Jesus was in Jerusalem and, he talked to the Heavenly Father and he prayed, Father, glorify your name. And God spoke from heaven, said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And then Jesus was taken out and crucified. And God was glorified. The glory of God was shown in the death of his Son. And so in the Lord's Supper, we eat and drink what God gives us in Jesus Christ. We receive the body and blood of Jesus for our forgiveness, given for us on the cross, shed on the cross for us. And therefore, God's glory is made known in the sacrifice he made to give us life that lasts.
I think you did a pretty good job of describing the ministry of death here in verse 7. The ministry of the Spirit is in verse 8. contrast the ministry of the Spirit for me in the context of the ministry of death.
Yeah. Well, the ministry of death, the ministry of the Old Covenant sacrificial ritual, was a constant repetition of something that didn't make one new. It carried with it God's promise that forgiveness is extended and that sin must be dealt with according to God's standards, and that God does forgive. But it was always an incomplete one. You had to sacrifice again. The ministry of the Spirit, on the other hand, is that which transforms or changes by a new birth, a new creation. So to put it in another way, instead of painting us over again and again with the blood of animals, and in a very real sense, that's what the Old Covenant did. It covered with blood over and over again. What God does in the New Covenant, the Covenant of the Spirit, is He pours His Spirit into us and turns us from the inside out, makes us new, creates a new heart within us.
Shouldn't we be glowing? If this ministry of the Spirit supersedes the ministry of death, I think we should be glowing a little bit, shouldn't we?
Well, you know, I think Scripture does say we are.
Really?
Yeah. Not in the way that you're talking about physically glowing.
Oh,
yeah. Sorry about that.
You look pretty much the same to me as you did last time.
It looks the same on the outside, yeah. But it's the work that God gives Christians to do. Jesus says, "Let your light so shine that people might see the good things you're doing in a way that they give glory, praise to your Father in heaven." Well, the light shining through our deeds and our actions based on faith is glory for God. And so, yeah, in a way, you and I do shine in glory.
I have to think about that. All right, I see Faith has stepped up to the microphone here. God bless you, Faith. You may be the first person in like 86 years to actually go to that microphone. What's your question for Pastor Tyson?
I just want to say hello to this microphone here.
Well,
it looks so lonely.
It is lonely, but not anymore.
A little bit here. No, but I do have a question. I usually really enjoy reading from the RSV. Instead of ministry, it says dispensation. And I don't have my dictionary with me, so I can't go into that really fast. But I was wondering, maybe if you go to the Greek, Pastor Tice, mm-hmm. and you can give us a little bit more information on what ministry really means.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Sure, you bet.
Thank you, Faith.
Yep. Yeah, the Greek uses the word diakonia, which is, in English, we have the word deacon from this word, but it's a word of service or ministry, as it's often translated. Dispensation, I don't know for sure where that came in the Revised Standard Version's translating, but the word is that of one who serves or one who is in service to something. And it's a term that's often used in the New Testament for the work of Christian leaders, Christian pastors. They are servants, either of the gospel or of God's people. And so the service or diakonia, the ministry of death, tied to the idea of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament priestly service in the temple. And you may recall that the New Testament begins with, in the gospel according to Luke, the ministry of death being carried out by Zechariah, who is offering incense in the temple. Luke chapter 1 is where that starts. But he's assigned according to the divisions of the priests, and these priests on a rotating basis filled this service or ministry. So the word diakonia means ministry, service, assigned duty. So maybe in that sense, dispensation, as in one period of time, is assigned to a group of priests, and then they serve for X number of weeks, and then they rotate out. So that might be where dispensation comes from, but the diakonia means service or ministry.
Now, in verse 9, we have one of those verses that, when read aloud, everybody in the room says, "Yes, amen." Can you all give me an amen here? Got any Baptists in this group anywhere? Give me an amen. Come on.
Amen.
That's fair. Okay. Amen.
We don't practice that here, no. Well, we do, though. We do it this way. Let all God's people say amen.
Amen.
Oh, see, I just got to know the code. All right. Verse 9 says, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory." And all God's people said,
amen.
And then we said, I don't know what that means, though.
Uh-huh. Yeah. There was glory. There was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of the old covenant, the rules and regulations. You have to do this. You must provide this sacrifice for purification, redemption of a firstborn child, cleansing from disease of the skin, whatever the case might be. This ministry of condemnation continually said, you are not holy enough. You do not reach high enough. You must, in fact, do more this way. And yet there was glory in it. The glory of God filled the temple when it was dedicated by Solomon. The glory of God was evident in that the nations came to Jerusalem to see the beauty of the temple and the glory of God. And certainly the glory of God shone in the face of Moses. But again, that was a reflected glory from the outside that wore off after a while.
Now, theology of cross, good,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
Theology of glory, bad, right?
Yeah.
So what am I supposed to do with all this glory talk going on here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which all sounds very uplifted and
absolutely.
High and good?
Sure.
And
It is, absolutely.
But it doesn't fit in my theology of glory is bad box.
As long as you understand the word glory isn't bad, it's the theology of glory, which
what
says...
What is the theology of glory?
The theology of glory basically says, I am working at what I'm doing under the Word of God to become better, to become closer to God, to make my life more successful.
More glorious.
More glorious. And it'll be in my doing and in my effort and in the way I handle life, and people will see it around me, and then God will get glory because I worked hard.
So it is inappropriate for me to work in God's kingdom for the purpose of elevating or enhancing my own glory. That is
but absolutely inappropriate.
Is it equally wrong for me to say, well, I don't want any glory. No glory for me. No, I'm really humble. I don't want to be glory. No glory for me. Is that wrong too?
Well, you know, it's so hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way.
Yeah.
Okay.
Country man.
Right. But that's the problem. False humility is just the same thing with a different label on it. Service that's humble and service that's willing brings glory to God. And in the process, it might bring praise to the person carrying out the work. But whether you get praised or not doesn't determine whether you do it. You do it for the service of God out of His love and power working in you. And that's a little different issue.
So if you're going about your business as a Christian in this life, seeking God's will, trusting in Jesus, walking the Christian walk, should that walk be glorious?
It'll probably be pretty rough. It'll be filled with suffering and pain and disappointment. If Jesus very clearly says to his disciples, if they rejected me, the master and the teacher, why in the world are they going to treat you better?
So is that a no?
That was a no.
Okay.
Yeah. It might have wonderful things involved in it, no doubt about that. You and I live in a community where, for the most part, we might get verbal ridicule for our Christian faith, but people don't attack us. Our homes aren't taken away. We don't get thrown in prison. You know, so
let me put it to you this way. When you're sitting at the bedside of somebody who is in your care, you're their pastor,
mm-hmm.
and there's not a lot of life left for them.
Right.
But they're not worried. They may be in pain.
Mm-hmm.
They may be sick. They may be dying. But they're looking forward to going home to be with Jesus.
Yeah.
It's not a very pretty sight on the surface, but is there glory there?
Oh, yeah. There's the glory of God at work in them, the glory of Christ Jesus is being manifest or made clear in the fact that as they're dying, they live. And in spite of death coming, they do not fear it. And again, this is what Jesus said, glorify your name. And the Father said, I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again by letting you die on a cross. And so now this person who has died with Christ and buried with him in baptism and risen to a new life is physically coming to the end of their life, but still is living in this peace of God.
Would
yeah,
it be
glory.
Would it be correct to say that when the physical eyes look on a situation that appears to be broken and maybe even hopeless, the eyes of faith can see the glory of God?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
All right, time for us to take our bottom of the hour break. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Stephen Tice, our host today at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, where we are doing our Bible study program on the road, and we'll be back in 4 short minutes.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The specific ministry pastor program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. We sing a hymn not too frequently in church. It's called God of the Prophets, Bless the Prophet's Sons. And that stanza continues, Elijah's mantle upon Elisha cast. We'll talk about that transference of the sons of the prophets from their fathers this week on In His Steps.
In His Steps, Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I've always been amazed to think that apart from the Lord's encounter with the devil in the wilderness at the very beginning of his public ministry, the very first demon Jesus encountered was at a synagogue in Capernaum. Imagine finding a devil in church. Children often remind adults when they observe something unfair is happening. Sadly, adults often respond that life isn't fair, nor is justice. There is a doubled standard on the judicial level, much higher than even the Supreme Court. Because of the influence of the devil, there is a much higher standard still of justice maintained in the kingdom of God for his church than there is for the world surrounding us. The Apostle Peter makes the same point toward the end of his first New Testament epistle. The time has already arrived for God's judgment to begin, and it is beginning with his own house. And if it starts with us, what is it going to mean to those who refuse to obey the gospel of God? Even if the good man is only just saved, what will be the fate of the wicked and the sinner? If it is true that we are living in a time of judgment, then those who suffer according to God's will can only commit their souls to their faithful Creator and go on doing all the good they can. Why do we do good things? So we can distinguish ourselves from pagans? Try again. We do good things because we are responding to our call from God, while we also know that no matter how much good we do, it is not good enough to save us. We'll get to heaven, but barely. And that only because the judge is a friend of ours. Now what about the pagans? Well, he's their friend too, but they don't know it. And we're good to them, so they can know it too. Lord, teach us today to learn to look at your creatures and your created order the way you do. And teach us to do good to all for the sake of your goodness, undeserved though it may be to us. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, whose death on the cross paid the debt all of us owe for the weight of our sins. Amen.
If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
Into the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are on the road today, a summer road trip here to St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Our guest today, Pastor Stephen Tice, a regular guest on the Bible study, pastor here at St. Paul's in Columbia. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to pick up the reading here at verse 12 and take it through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In verse 12, Pastor Tice, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. What hope is he talking about?
Well, he's talking about the hope that we have because of Christ's completion of the requirements of the Old Covenant, that we now stand before God in Christ's righteousness, that the letter of death was removed by the life of Jesus, who fulfilled all of the requirements that none of us could ever keep. And so we now stand before God boldly, not having a need for a veil between us and God. In the old worship building of the people of Israel, first the tent or tabernacle, and then later in the stone structure that Solomon built and then later was replaced by Ezra and finally Herod's structure, there were two portions of the temple. One was the holy place, and then there was the most holy, or the Holy of Holies, and the back one, the Holy of Holies, had the Ark of the Covenant in it, but it was separated from the front by a thick curtain or veil, and only the high priest could go through that veil to the other side one day out of the year. Anyone else went in, they were struck dead. Well, God tore that veil in two. Literally, when Jesus died, the temple curtain or veil ripped in two from top to bottom. But more importantly, Christ removed the separation between God and man. He reconciled us to God by his death. Therefore, we are so bold that we can stand in God's presence through Jesus Christ. And so we're filled with a hope. We have a fullness of God's promise in Jesus. He's brought all of the completion of the plan to us, and therefore we are filled not with a vague expectation that something will happen right. We have the assurance that it's all been done, and so we have such a hope and are bold to stand before God.
So these days, it isn't necessarily all that popular to be a Christian. Seems like there isn't a day that goes by anymore where somebody isn't complaining about some Christian thing. Christianity seems to be under attack in various places, persecuted in various places in this country. And it doesn't look to me like Christians are being all that bold.
Mm-hmm.
Christians are saying things like, well, yes, I believe in Jesus, but, you know, that's my business, and what you believe in is your business, and I would never want to interfere with what you believe in, I would never want to offend you, and I would never want to be very bold about it.
Well,
am I overstating it?
Well, I think there are some Christians who are reluctant to express their faith, and it's important to understand two things. One is God never tells us to insert ourselves in such a way that we become an offense as a person to other people. The gospel will offend them. That's clear. But God calls us to use the gifts of words and the gifts of relationships in a way that allows us to help people see who Jesus is. But there are a lot of Christians who buy into a cultural expectation that you are not to force your religion on other people. And we don't force it. But on the other hand, we don't pull back and say, well, one religion is as good as another. That's certainly not true. I had a professor at the seminary, late Horace Hummel, who would refer to this as the scandal of particularity.
Those professors always using those big words.
And what he really meant was that God had a particular plan, and that particular plan included a nation, Israel, and a particular order of worship with the priests, and then a particular plan to send his son into the world, and that Jesus is the only one who brings us to the Father, and there is no other way. And that's scandalous to human beings, that God chose that particular way to do it, and that not every religion is equal, and not all paths lead to God. That's a scandal unless the Holy Spirit brings us faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where the lack of boldness tends to come from in some cases, is people buy into this mistaken idea that it's inappropriate to tell others about your Christian belief. How you go about it, yeah, that can be a problem, but to discuss it at all is never inappropriate.
So what's your assessment as you survey the general landscape of Christianity in America? Does it look bold to you, or does it look wimpy?
The number one problem is far too many of those who have appropriated the label Christian or started out with it have given up on the Word of God. And if you give up on the Word of God as being the source of truth and the message people need to hear, then you're going to be wimpy because you got nothing to say. At least nothing better than the next person has to say. It's only in this glory that has been revealed in Christ Jesus that continues to be revealed to us through the Word of God and the gift of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the glory that keeps coming again and again from God, that you and I have boldness and strength. And if one doesn't believe that that's there, or doesn't believe the world needs it, what would one have to be bold about?
Paul says that the Israelites who gazed at Moses' face needed him to cover his face because of the brightness of that glory. And then he says their minds were hardened. For to this day, which was a first century day when Paul wrote this, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Is that true now, 2,000 years later, Pastor? When you look upon Christians, the Christians that are at your church, perhaps the Christians that are here today, are they all by definition unveiled? Or does the veil affect some Christians today the way it affected some Israelites all those centuries ago?
Yeah, I would say it still affects people today, and in some cases, unfortunately, those who are Christians, in that we are in danger of becoming bold in our own works, our own righteousness, our own efforts, and so we don't see the fact that God needs to reveal His glory. We see far too often, it happens among all of us in one way or another, but somebody who makes the bold claim that I am good enough, my own righteousness is appropriate. You know, I'm really not that bad of a person. I mean, I don't rob banks. I haven't murdered anybody. So, you know, I'm really doing pretty good. That's the veil over their faces right there.
Now, when you baptize babies in this church?
Absolutely.
Oh, my goodness. When you baptize babies here, there might be a Christian somewhere who says, well, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't baptize. You should wait until that child gets old enough to say, I want to be baptized. In your view, does that Christian have a veil over his face when he says that?
It's possible he does. It could be they're just improperly instructed. But to a large extent, yeah, it's saying that the baptism to be valid has to be appropriated or claimed by the one being baptized. Or to put it another way, that God can't do anything there. The human being has to do it first. And that's definitely a veil over the face. It's giving the glory to the person who acts rather than to the God who is promised.
When you celebrate Holy Communion at this altar behind us, Pastor Tice, here at St. Paul in Columbia, Illinois, is it your belief and your teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ is really and truly present in that sacrament?
Absolutely. We believe that this is Jesus.
And if a Christian, maybe even a Christian who comes to church here, perish the thought, doesn't believe that, believes that what you're doing symbolizes something or represents something, but is not the effect of the real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, is there a veil over that person's face?
Probably. And when I say probably, again, it comes back to the idea that it's tied to the understanding of the human mind, that it has to be a certain way, and if I can't figure it out, then it can't mean this. Or put it another way, God has to fit in my box. So yeah, they could certainly have that veil over their face.
Now let me ask you a personal question. When you stand in the pulpit here at St. Paul Lutheran Church, when Pastor Stephen Tice preaches to the gathering of the folks here for worship, be honest with me now.
Mm-hmm.
Do you ever say to yourself as you look out at the folks, uh-oh, I think I see some veiled faces out there?
Maybe some lidded eyes once in a while. Yeah. Well, you know, and this is the problem. Yeah, there are times when, for any one of us, we don't think the Word of God is about us, you know. And I was just noting as I was sitting here looking at the people that there's a couple of them are in their usual Sunday morning spots, and there's a couple that are kind of out of position. But, you know, the Monday night places for those who come on Monday nights. But as we talk about God's love and God's truth, the Word of God always has to come back to an attack my sinfulness. And any time I'm not willing to admit that I am the problem, yeah, then I've got the veil over my face.
All right, our microphone here, ready to go, and Faith is back. She tried to pick you off with the dispensation question. Now, what do you have for us now, Faith?
Oh, something really great here. You know, I think that the Pharisees themselves in the New Testament age, they were the ones that really had the veil over their faces, and
absolutely.
Jesus tried so hard to remove that veil. This is what Jesus says to them in John 5. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you have not the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. It is Moses who accuses you, on whom you set your hope. If you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And I'm just wondering, Pastor Tice, if you could give us a little bit of insight into Jesus' words there. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Well, for the most part, what Jesus is dealing with is the belief and the claim among the Pharisees that they were in the right standing with God because they were following the instruction Moses had given. They were living the covenant law. And therefore, because as the one Pharisee that Jesus refers to in the midst of the temple says, "I give a tithe of all that I possess," you know, to the extent that if they had dill seed that they would harvest out of their garden, they would weigh it and then give one-tenth of the dill seed as part of their offering, because they were going to follow that law to the letter, as we usually say. Their problem was they were trusting, again, their own performing. They were trusting their ability to do it rather than understanding that what God was saying in the covenant was, "I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt by my mighty outstretched arm. I will be your God. You will be my people. Live in this way. But I've established the relationship to start with. You can only destroy it." And the Pharisees were living with the belief that they were not only keeping the covenant, they were enhancing it. And Jesus is saying, if you had believed Moses, and what did Moses say? You know, you're unclean, you need to be purified here. Live in this relationship, always remembering God gives forgiveness because he chooses to, because he is gracious, he is good. You know, if you'd believe what Moses said, that you're looking ahead to another one, a prophet like me that the God will send from out of your brothers, listen to him. If you'd believed Moses, you'd listen to me. But in fact, you believe the system, not the message. And that's a big danger for all of us.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the telephones here and talk to Linda calling us from Farmington. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Good morning. I was thinking this week how all the commandments are, "Thou shalt not." And then Jesus places them all in the framework of thou shalt love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And it's just like he makes it into a promise. That's how he lifts the veil that we have over our eyes. He makes these things into a promise of this new heart where we don't want to hurt God. We don't want to hurt ourselves. We don't want to hurt our neighbor. And nowhere in Scripture does it tell us to walk. It tells us to wait and to look up. And, you know, He will renew our strength. So He is. It all comes from the supply that Christ gives us. And we just look to Him as He lifts that veil and gives us those promises. I love you all.
Thank you, Linda. Thanks for the call. Yeah. Pastor, any comments?
Okay. Yeah, well, Scripture certainly repeats the phrase in Romans, love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus says, what's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. I think the thing to keep in mind about the commandments, about the law itself, is it points out that you and I cannot do these things. Again and again, the law accuses us by saying, you shall not murder. And then Jesus says, but if you hate someone in your heart, that's murder. You know, the problem, Jesus says, is what comes out of us is unclean. So her comment, particularly about waiting for the Lord, looking up to Him and receiving from Him, that's the key thought. There is promise in Christ Jesus. There's not promise in keeping the law. There's promise in the one who kept the law fully for us. But He is the one who provides all of our needs. And as I frequently say, the problem is that far too many people, and now we're back to this theology of glory thing, think that what God says is, if you do the right thing, then I will bless you. And what God says is, I have blessed you in Jesus Christ that you might now do that which I desire. And it's, again, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? And the answer is the chicken, by the way.
Ah, well, this is a major revelation today on the Bible study. Now, let's fill in the blank. Verse 17, Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is blank. If you had said, Chuck, fill in the blank, I probably would have said power. No, I probably would have said glory, since we've read so much about glory all the way up to this point. I might have said peace. I might have said joy. I was kind of surprised that Paul says there is freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Can you talk about that?
Yeah, the old covenant law required to live a certain way. You had to keep these rules. You had to eat this food. You had to wear these clothes. You had to observe on a certain day of a certain month that you went out and you did this. You built these small booths, and then you would stay in them for a week, and on the eighth day you'd have a meal, and you'd prepare the bread this way, and you didn't put yeast in it, and you had to eat it standing up, and, you know, rule after regulation after law after requirement, and boy, if you didn't keep them all, you were toast. But what we have in the Spirit is freedom. Christ has kept all these laws for us so that now we don't have to worry about, am I pleasing God? God is pleased with you in Christ Jesus. It's not about pleasing God out of I have to. You are now free from the demands of the law to live in God's love. Which doesn't mean you don't want to do what God wants. It means you don't have to do it perfectly in order to have standing with God. You're free.
Have you noticed how some Christians say something that sounds like, well, that's nice, but I think I'll go back to just giving it my best shot and doing the Ten Commandments as best I can.
Yeah.
Why would you do that?
Well, primary reason is, as sinful human beings, it makes more sense to us that we can earn something, or we should earn something, and God should reward us for the good we do. That's what we want. You and I, as human beings, as part of our fallen human nature, we want recognition for what we've accomplished. We want people to say, good job. We want people to say, wow, you did well. And what God says to us in Jesus Christ is, all things have been done well for you. Now go out and do what you were made to do. And don't expect a bunch of praise heaped on you for doing it. As the apostle says, we are all servants. If we go out and do our duty, it's not like God should say, wow, wonderful. God says, good, that's what I told you to do.
Now, you described that moment when Moses beheld the glory of the Lord, and you did it very well in detail. Moses did not stand before God and behold His face. He would have been, to use your term, toast.
Mm-hmm.
So God put him in the cleft of the rock, and he saw kind of a reflected glory, and it was so powerful that it created a physical phenomenon of a glowing face in Moses.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And some of us gathered here today, we say to ourselves, oh boy, Oh, if I could just have that. Boy, that would be great. If I could just, that's all I need. Just one cleft in the rock experience where I get to see a glimpse of the glory of God. Oh, man, that just gives me goosebumps. But Paul says here, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. And I'm thinking, when did that happen? I don't remember anything. You know, this is apparently mm-hmm. better than what Moses got. And I missed it. How did I miss it?
Well, this is a continuing activity that goes on in you and me as we are, by God's mercy, drawn closer to Jesus Christ. And your
comment, I don't know about you, and mine's pretty dull.
Okay. Sometimes you and I can be just that way.
Yeah?
Yeah. But God's doing it, and you and I won't see all of it. And what clearly happens ultimately is that Christ comes at the end of the age, and our lowly bodies will be transformed to become like His, ready for the word, glorious body.
Amen, brother. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Yeah, okay, these people are coming around.
But that's good. The end of the age, Chuck.
Yeah.
That's not today. That's our problem. You and I, most human beings, we'd like to see it all now. And God says, just wait. It's coming later. The best is coming. It will be there. And with the eyes of faith, we see. With the eyes of the flesh, we can't see. But you made a comment. I want to pick up on that just very briefly. And you talked about the glory of God reflected in the people of God. There are a couple of folks, it's been my joy and pleasure as a pastor to work with, who have gone through a period in time where, although they had received the Christian truth and were believers in Christ, they'd been taught something that kind of obscured God's grace, God's pure gift of Christ's righteousness. And then they've had it revealed to them again, proclaimed to them again through the Word. And they come to the Lord's Supper, and they receive the Lord's Supper. And the look on their face is, in fact, being transformed into the glory of Christ. And as pastor distributing the Lord's Supper, every once in a while, I do get to see that.
We're down to 2 minutes left here. In verse 18 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The same image as what?
This is the image of God's mercy, the image of Christ's love. And in this image of God that man was made in, God created Adam and Eve in His image. And then we lost the image through sin. Now that image is restored in Jesus Christ, but again, because I'm still in the flesh, I'm still sinner while I am saint,
so
I need this constant transforming to go on until it comes to completion.
We are being transformed into the same image, glorious image, as Christ?
Yes, yes, exactly. And this
no
is...
No way.
Way. And this is God's work, and that's the challenge. It's happening by God's grace, by God's gifts. That is what the Christian faith proclaims. God is changing us. We're not doing the changing. There is glory there. It's not my glory. It comes through the cross. And in the meantime, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to have pain. But God is transforming me. I just can't see it all.
Now, we have less than a minute. Do you want me to stop thinking about this now? Because you're pretty sure I'm going to just get all caught up in glory and get it all messed up before I get to the car?
Go ahead.
it's going to be okay.
The Lord will transform it into glory by His process through the Word. And as long as you're in the Word and receiving God's gifts, He'll do it.
Pastor Stephen Tice, thank you very much for sharing your insight with us today and for
My
having
pleasure.
Us over
well, we're
to
glad you could come.
Do Bible study on the road. Thank you very much. Let's say thank you to the pastor. We invite you to stay tuned. Coming up after the news, we will have an Ask the Pastor program. Roland Lettner will be the pinch hit host as I eat fried chicken. What a good deal that is.
Yeah.
And his guest will be Pastor David Lewis. We thank you so much for listening to us today. Thank you, Faith, for baptizing. I guess baptizing isn't the right word, but...
Initiating
the loneliest microphone in radio. And God's blessings to all of you. Let's have lunch.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.